John chapter 14 in your Bibles. Let's read a couple of verses and then we'll pray together. John chapter 14. We'll continue a little series. We began a few weeks ago on the forgotten faithful. And these are folks in the Bible that either we don't know their name or don't know a lot about them, but they're in the Bible for a reason. And so John chapter 14, let's read a few verses. Verse 20 says, "At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." It's a great teaching, and then one of them speaks up after this teaching. Judas. "Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" Father in heaven, help us now, I pray, to hear, to understand, to be strengthened and encouraged and convicted by your word tonight. We thank you for these faithful people who have come in the middle of the week when there are many other distractions they could have been pulled aside by. They've come to hear your word, and I pray you'll bless them for it and that you'll honor your word to their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to look again, verse 22 of this text, where somebody asks the Lord Jesus a question. "And Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" Now, let me ask you something. If I had you to come up here tonight and asked you to tell all of us in this room one thing that you know about Judas. Judas, one thing, just anything, any one thing. And I'm talking not about the Lord's brother Judas, also called Jude, and not Iscariot, as it says in our text. Then what could you tell us? Or what could you teach us about this one man? After all, he is one of the 12 apostles. There are only 12 of these men amongst the hundreds of millions upon millions who have accepted Christ. Well, maybe you could at least tell us that sometimes this man was called Thaddeus. And then, what about some of the other apostles? Specifically, Bartholomew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Philip. I want you to think about the names I just gave you. These are four men, all apostles, who have basically one thing in common, and that one thing, very simply, is the lack of information the Bible gives us about them. In other words, none of these four men, as far as the biblical record is concerned, has or had very notable or prominent positions other than being an apostle or actions in their apostolic ministries. They just sort of stand in the shadows, without notice, without fanfare, and occasionally they ask the Lord a question or two. For example, John chapter 14, go back up to verse 8. It says, "Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Now here is Philip. This man is practically unseen for nearly 3 years, and then suddenly he comes on the scene and he asks a question. And by the way, notice Jesus' answer. "Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you? And yet hast thou not known me, Philip?" Philip, now I don't know about you, but I love the fact that our Lord called Philip by name in his very answer. Philip was Jewish, but for intriguing reasons, he was given a Gentile, in fact, a Greek name. You may remember it was Philip that the Greeks went to and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And knowing he probably spoke Greek. And here, the Lord addresses him by that name. And you know, it should serve as a reminder to us tonight that it doesn't matter that Philip or that a Nathaniel or Judas Thaddeus was given, they were given less visible roles than the pillars like Peter, James, and John. It doesn't matter that they wouldn't be known themselves as pillars of the church or workers of miracles or authors of New Testament epistles. What matters most is that they were saved, they were called, and they were known, not by us or others around them necessarily, but by the Lord Jesus. In fact, one of the interesting things about the relative anonymity of these men, especially Philip and Nathanael, is that they are mentioned together when the Lord Jesus called them. Hold your place here and turn to John chapter 1, would you? The Gospel of John chapter 1, and just read these verses with me. John 1, verse 43, "The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me, called specifically by Jesus. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith unto him, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. So what's the point of that? The point of that is that Jesus knew him, didn't he? He knew all about him. He knew things that he himself didn't know. Verse 48, Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the tree, I saw thee. And of course, Nathanael was amazed by that. Now look, let me just say it again. Hear me carefully. From this point forward in the Gospels, in the New Testament, you don't hear much of anything. You don't hear much of anything at all about Philip or Nathanael. Some theologians don't even consider Nathanael one of the 12 apostles. Now, they're wrong, of course, but it illustrates, again, this sort of lack of attention that he receives from the Word of God, which is yet another reminder to us tonight that God divides to every man severally as he will. 1 Corinthians 12:28 says that God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and so it goes. In other words, look, folks, it really doesn't matter what abilities or what gifts or what positions that you have in God's plan. All that really matters is God's plan. Imagine being James, the son of Alphaeus. You see, this James was not the brother of John. This was not one of the inner circle apostles. You know, there are only three that got to go up the Mount of Transfiguration. And there are only three, those same three, that got to go pulled aside when the Lord Jesus wanted to tell them something specifically. So this is not that James. This James also was not the Lord's brother. There's some status. I'm Jesus' brother. This is the man who was a pillar at the church in Jerusalem and also was inspired to be the author of the book of James. No, no, no. This James was designated by the title James the Lesser. How's that for a nickname? You see, with at least three Jameses in the apostolic company, you had to distinguish which one you were talking to. Hey, James. Yes. So for him, they would say, James the Less, or James the Lesser, which is either a reference to his age or possibly to his stature, they believe. It's like if you had three Willies, you'd say, Willie the Munchkin. He represents the Lollipop Kids or whatever, I don't know. But that's all that we know about this apostle. In fact, we know more about his mother Mary. We know really a little bit more about his brother Levi than we do of him. But again, listen to me. Doesn't matter that God uses one brother to write a gospel and not another. Jesus called Nathanael an Israelite in whom is no guile. That's an amazing endorsement. So let me ask you a question. He didn't call Peter anything like that. An Israelite in whom is no guile. So then why is Peter the one so prominent in the Bible and not Nathanael? I want to tell you why. Because God wanted him to be. I've often thought about Matthias. How many of you know who Matthias is? Raise your hands. You know Matthias, right? Matthias in Acts chapter 1 and how he and Joseph were chosen out of 120 men to be candidates for apostleship. This was the man who would replace Judas, right? And therefore, by replacing Judas, he would be one of the 12 who would sit upon the throne of Israel and judge the 12 tribes in the millennium and on. And I've thought about, can you imagine that process in the average Baptist church today? Matthias? Joseph? Why did they choose them for us to vote upon or pray about? Can you imagine 118 wives on the way home saying to their husbands, Honey, do you ever wonder why they didn't choose you? Do you wonder why they didn't nominate you? One guy says, Oh, I know why. Because Matthias is related to Peter's mother. Hello. Another man says, oh, they didn't pick me because I'm not a Galilean. Can't you see they're all Galileans? It's just a big Galilean clique. Now, that didn't happen then. And the only reason I know it didn't happen then is because the Bible says they were, quote, all in one accord. But it sure happened and happens in a lot of churches today. In fact, it sure happened at the church at Corinth. You see, one of the reasons why it didn't happen to the apostles and the disciples in the upper room is that there were only 120 left of that great multitude of people that had been following the Lord. Apparently, when the heat was on, all the shallow people already left the kitchen. But these believers, they were risking their lives. They were servants of Christ, not seekers of position. I mentioned earlier that the other nominee to replace Judas was Joseph. Think about him. He was the man who lost out. Two were called out. Now there's two. Spotlight's on you and the other guy. And he lost out when they cast lots, assuming that God was controlling those lots. Right? Now Joseph may have lost out. But you know what? He didn't seem to feel like a loser, because the very next verse in the Bible, when he lost out, says, quote, they were all in one accord, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, in a lot of churches, people would have started whispering, wonder why the lot didn't fall on Joseph. Wonder what's going on in his life. Wonder why, when they were called out, God rejected that man. Wonder why he was dissed, as in disqualified. Not so with these disciples. You'll recognize in Acts that all of the murmuring and the dissension came to the church at Jerusalem when 3,000 people were suddenly added to the membership. That's a lot of new converts. You see, beloved, it's immature Christians, it's babes in Christ, it's the yet carnal believers, or even tares among the wheat, who seek, like Diotrephes, to have preeminence among them. Any believer who's actually seeking for position or preeminence is condemned in the Bible as a Diotrephes, because we don't need that. You know, everyone likes to point out that the 12 apostles fought for position and recognition, and I've done it, and I do it, and I will continue to. It's in the Bible, but they also forget that all of them seem to have grown from that. The Bible says that Peter stood up with the 11. These 12 men, minus Judas, had become incredible men of God. Not by accident, not overnight, not instantaneously, not even easily. Yes, they had obstacles and setbacks. They had their faults. They had their prejudices when they came to Christ. They had a lot to learn. But because they didn't quit, and because of the grace of God, they matured as I want to mature, and as I hope you want to mature, into men and women of good and great character. These became spiritual men. You think about this man, Judas Thaddeus. Do you know why? You know, we know virtually nothing about this man, except that he also asked the Lord a question. Go back to our text in John chapter 14. Verse 22 again. Judas saith in him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Now, the thing that strikes me about verse 22 is that clarifier. Why did John put that in the text? Why did the Holy Spirit inspire him to put that into the text? The clarifier is not Iscariot. You see, Judas obviously had to live with the rest of his life being known as Judas, not Iscariot. This is my friend Judas, not Iscariot. It's like living in Germany in 1945. This is my son Hitler, not Adolf. I saw on the news some time ago about a man in the Midwest whose life had become a living nightmare. His name is Timothy McVeigh. Not Timothy McVeigh, the murderer and the terrorist, but Timothy McVeigh, the travel agent. In 1995, after the Oklahoma City bombing, would you want Tim McVeigh to arrange your travel plans? His business took a dive. So did his reputation. It became a burden for the poor guy. Here's Judas, not Iscariot. Judas, not Iscariot. The stigma was much greater because, in fact, he was an apostle. So he was also Judas the Apostle, or the Apostle Judas. Not only is this man's life obscure and sort of unknown in everything that he did, or God did through him, his name is tragically misleading. Nevertheless, he was still there in Acts chapter 2, faithful. Mentioned again in Acts chapter 1, he still will rule with Christ over the 12 tribes of Israel. He was faithful, he was true, he overcame his obstacles. In fact, Judas is historically credited with being the very first apostle to witness directly to a foreign king and win him to Christ, a Gentile. And for many, many years, he ministered with Nathanael in Armenia and Syria, where he was finally put to death. Nathanael, also, we know nothing except that history tells us that he was martyred for Christ, flayed and crucified. Same thing with Philip, who ministered with him. Now look, everybody today seems to be fixated on finding their so-called identity. And our young people, God bless them on this front row, our young people are being told, taught, that it's all about self-esteem and you got to find yourself and get your identity and make a name for yourself. People want to make a name for themselves and accomplish something that others will notice so as to give them, quote, a feeling of worth. And on a carnal scale, that's perfectly natural. On a carnal scale, human nature yearns for affirmation. I told my high school Sunday school class this past week that when I was there, when I was 11, 12, 13, my dreams when I fell asleep and before I fell asleep, I had dreams of me catching the winning touchdown in the Super Bowl or hitting the game-winning home run in the seventh game of the World Series and being carried off the field on somebody's shoulders. I mean, that's what I imagined. That's what I foresaw myself as doing. Do you remember when high school yearbooks were passed out every spring? It was fascinating to see these kids frantically paging through the pages of the printed, freshly printed pages just to see how many times their picture is in that book. It was like an unwritten rule in high school. It wasn't Martin County High School where I went. An unwritten rule that more often your picture was included in the yearbook, the cooler you were. It was proof of being in the in crowd, even in Christian school. I taught for years in a Christian school in my early 20s, and I'd see these kids. And they'd get the yearbooks, and they'd be all excited. The only thing they wanted to turn to was their picture, and then go to every page, and they go, "There I am! Ah, I'm on page 72! Where are you?" "Well, that's my arm in the crowd right there, cheering the guy, scoring the touchdown." Just their arm. They'd look for any part of their body somewhere on the page. Just have something visible. Those desperate teen years. But it's not just teenage. You ever heard this phrase, second billing? Do you know how hard even accomplished, very wealthy Hollywood actors will fight and negotiate to have and make sure their name is put on first billing, not second billing? I mean, either in the billing block on the movie poster or on those credits, which used to be at the beginning of the films and change in the 50s to the end of the films, they literally negotiate, demand, with their agents and their attorneys, they demand the font size of the billing credits. Mine has to be this many fonts bigger than that other girl, or that other guy. Because it's a big deal to them, this actor. And frankly, I don't get it. Not the fame part. Nor do I believe that a good name. Now, look, let me say this. I believe in reputation. I believe that you ought to seek to accomplish something. You young people in this room, you ought to seek to do something great and glorious for God, whatever His will is for you. And a good name is a worthy, glorious goal according to Proverbs. And I believe in the importance of having an identity. There's just one thing I want you to know. Every child of God already and automatically has his identity. A Christian, by definition, doesn't need to find himself. God found you. I'm going to tell you something right now. If you don't see the value and the significance just of being a child of God and a servant of Christ. You definitely won't find any identity in being a CEO or the head cheese or a millionaire or a famous singer or an actor or anything else. Think about this. The Lord Jesus had at least two earthly brothers, right? They're half-brothers, understandable. But he had two brothers who grew up in his home. Half-brothers, children of Joseph and Mary, their names were James and Jude. I've heard people whine about being the brother or sister of some famous person, and because of it, I have no identity. My brother's famous. My sister's famous. I've had to live in their shadows. And they're always complaining about that shadow. But do you know how James and Jude looked at their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the way, did not become full believers until after the resurrection? All you have to do is what they read, what they wrote in their books. James says in James 1, verse 1, James, the brother of Jesus. No. James, a servant of God. Jude 1, verse 1 says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. In other words, not only did they not resent being overshadowed by Christ, these men were anxious to put themselves in that shadow as servants of Christ. And you know, if these men found their identity as servants of the Lord Jesus, then certainly, beloved, that's where we're going to find it. As servants of the Lord. Whether our name's in first billing, second billing, or no billing at all. James the Lesser, Judas Thaddeus, Bartholomew, Philip. They're not exactly the brightest lights in the apostolic rim, at least not as men count brightness. But we do know that they were faithful to the end. They were servants of a great God. And whatever a great God wants you to do, whatever it is, that's always enough. People talk about obscurity, about anonymity, as if there are horrible things next to the so-called virtues of fame and notoriety. But let me remind you of something, that fame, and young people, hear this carefully, being popular, which is what fame is, it's just on a small scale in your school or your club. Being famous and having notoriety only refers to what men know and see. In other words, popularity, fame is a temporal, earthbound goal, because you're only popular, you only have fame on this planet, and that is with other human beings. But guess what? Anonymity and obscurity don't exist in heaven, because God knows exactly who you are. God does. He's even given you his own name. Earthly recognition is a fleeting thing. Years ago, when he was back in college, I was talking to Andy on the phone one day, and he said, you know, Dad, when I first came to Crown, everybody said, Andy Blaylock, are you Rick Blaylock's brother? You know, Rick Blaylock plays the guitar. That was his freshman year. A few years later, Rick went back to Crown to present the field to Peru, and afterwards everybody said, Rick Blaylock, are you Andy Blaylock's brother? My dream is that all they ever hear the rest of their lives is Jim Blaylock your dad? Amen. I'm just kidding. Honestly, none of that matters. What matters is that God knows your name, right? You know, a couple months, it'll be Veterans Day. On Veterans Day, as well as Memorial Day, it's 11-11-11-11, 11-11 a.m. on 11-11, when armistice was signed, that moment. And on that day, a wreath that is especially poignant is placed on what's called the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. It's actually called the Tomb of the Unknowns because it has the remains of four unknown American soldiers from the First World War, Second World War, Korea, and Vietnam. All four of them were presented with the Medal of Honor posthumously, but nobody knows who they are. For 365 days a year, 24 hours a day, their tomb is guarded by specially trained members of the 3rd United States Infantry. I've been to the tomb. Louise and I and Ben, when he was very little. And you know, the changing of the guard is one of the most majestic and sobering things I've ever seen. And it should be. But think about it for a moment. Nobody knows their names. Nobody knows their identity. Nobody knows the remains. Those remains, that nobody knows where they're from. Their brothers, their biography, their sister, their mother. They only know this. They only know that they were faithful soldiers who gave their lives. Now, in the case of people of God, we may not know this or that or the other or a name of somebody, but we know that God knows them. And I'm talking to some people tonight who have been faithful in the task that God has given you. Mothers in this room. And fathers. And grandparents. Some of you are Sunday school teachers. Good Bible students. Maybe children's worker, nursery, soul winners, givers. And for your service, in many cases for decades, you've gotten no notoriety, no name or fame, maybe even no pat on the back for a really long time. But I want you to think about the scriptures. Peter, James, and John served God in the limelight. Other apostles served God in the shadows. But either way, they were all faithful to the end. They were all true to God, and all of them were known by God. I wish that I could take all of these young people here, and when they get their yearbook, I wish I could take that yearbook and sort of give them a glimpse into the future, 20 years in the future, and just go through the pages. Because they would be shocked to see what all of us who have been around for a while have seen and can see. And I can take you to my high school yearbook, Martin County High, 1976, and I can take you to every single one of my Bible college yearbooks. And you can go through and you will find that it's almost never the ones who were popular. Sometimes. But almost never the ones on page 8 who were, and 9 and 12 and 14, and they're everywhere. Those are almost never the ones that, who go on to be the good and successful and happy and productive people in life, including the ones in my Bible college yearbook. I had a college professor years ago who taught the book of Acts. And he was teaching this course in Acts, and he said, you'll notice the title in most of your Bibles say, The Acts of the Apostles. And he said a more appropriate title would be The Acts of Some of the Apostles. Because only some of them are really there. But to be really accurate, it should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. You see, if you think about the history of Christianity, now just ponder this for a moment. If you think about the work of God in all of the past centuries and up to this very moment, you realize that we only know a teeny tiny fraction of the personalities. We only know of tiny, their names, of all of the ones that will hear from the Lord, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We only know a tiny amount, even from Bible times. You know, Damascus, there was a church in Damascus that nurtured a young convert named Saul who had become the Apostle Paul. I don't know anything about that church. We don't know who founded that church. We don't know who the deacons were, the elders were, the soul winners were. We know very little about the church at Damascus. The truth of the matter is we know nothing about the origins of the church at Rome. And there were multitudes of people, believers, who died as martyrs in Rome under Nero. And we don't know their names. But it's not just true then. It's true the decade after that and the decade and the century and the century. Where are their people's names? You think about the seven churches of Revelation. Seven churches are mentioned. The Lord Jesus tells some of them that they suffered and they were faithful. And some were martyred. There are seven churches. We don't know any of their names. We don't know the pastors' names. We don't know the people's names of those seven churches. You realize that there was an enormous amount of labor and prayer and very dangerous missionary work that was accomplished by unknown men and women in those seven churches. And that's just seven. Those people's names are not written in the Bible, nor are they written in the shiny sheet of Smyrna or Sardis? But what did Jesus say to them? I know your works. I know your labors. I've given you a name. You know, last week in Dallas, every morning, I took my briefcase down to this elaborate lobby in the airport hotel and my notes, and I would study. And every day, every morning, for those 5 mornings, I would see these big hitters come in. I mean, these were big shots. I recognized 2 guys from the Food Network and several others that I'd seen on the news or in some publication. And I watched them off and on, and they were always, always wheeling and dealing and plotting and planning and negotiating and striving, mostly to win. You could see it. I mean, they were competitive, and it's competitive out there. The sharks, as they say. And they were working hard to win, and that's fine. If that's not all, if there's some eternal purpose to the winning, perhaps. But I thought as I sat there, you know, there was probably a day in my 20s when I would have looked at that and thought, man, that gets my blood going. I would love to be right in there with them. Fight and claw and win and get a position and get a name and be successful and whatever field they're in. There are all different kinds of fields. But I honestly looked at them and I looked at them with sadness. And the men are missing out. They're doing all of this and they have no idea how empty it's all going to be. For many of them, they want to get their name somewhere on the best door in the office building, in the highest spot in that movie theater. You know, C.S. Lewis once said, aim at heaven and you get earth thrown in. In other words, you learn how to live down here. You aim at heaven. You seek first the kingdom of God. These things. He said, aim at heaven, you get earth thrown in. Aim at heaven, get earth thrown in. He said, aim at earth, and you get neither. There's more to our being here on this earth than just hoping we get noticed and recognized in our name up in lights. I read something interesting, and I'll close with this. Just a few days ago, in fact, when I was in Texas. And it was written interestingly by Peggy Noonan. Peggy Noonan was talking about her life in New York City and in Washington, and she was a speechwriter, as you know, for Ronald Reagan. Brilliant writer. I'm not so sure she's a believer. But she wrote this, her observations after seeing everything in New York City, everything in Washington, after decades of being a part of that scene. This is her conclusion. We have lost the old knowledge that happiness is overrated, that in a way, life is overrated. We have lost somehow a sense of mystery about us, our purpose, our meaning, our role. Our ancestors believed in 2 worlds and understood this to be the solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short one. We are the first generation of man that actually expected to find happiness here on earth. And our search for it has caused such unhappiness. The reason? If you do not believe in another higher world, if you believe only in the flat material world around you, if you believe that this is your only chance at happiness, if that is what you believe, then you are not just disappointed when the world does not give you a good measure of its riches. You are despairing. I read that and I thought of Paul's words. If in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. But it's not just this life. It's not trying to accomplish and to be noted and to be noticed here and now. It's to serve God whenever and wherever He gives us opportunity to do so. He's keeping the score. There's a glorious thing in the Bible called the judgment seat of Christ. And in that place, He will judge us. Wood, hay, and stubble, stuff we did for ourselves, for our name, for attention. Beautiful, precious stones, silver and gold, anything, a cup of water in Jesus' name. anything that was done for his honor and his glory. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful tonight for these unsung heroes. We are thankful last time we met for studying Mnason, an old disciple. We know very little of him, but we know that he was faithful. He was an old disciple. For those faithful five young ladies and how you use them. These forgotten faithful, Lord, help us to learn the lessons of their lives. Thank you, Lord, that we in this room are not most miserable because we know that it's not in this life only that we have hope. And so may we live for you, not for ourselves, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.